Hey, everybody. Welcome to another episode of the Wednesday Conversation. I'm Bethany Gilbert, and I'm here with Pastor Bob Thune and Pastor Dusty White of Coram Deo Church. Every Wednesday, we sit down to talk about how the gospel of Jesus Christ connects to the questions and issues of everyday life. Today, we're talking about the marks of a mature disciple.
Anytime you're doing something, you want to know what are we aiming at? What would make this endeavor successful? And so as Christians and as those gathered into a local church and as those who are given the mission by Jesus of making disciples, right? This is the Great Commission, go make disciples of all nations. So we want to understand, well, how do we know if we're actually doing that? And every church or ministry that cares about being faithful wants to answer this question well. They want to answer, okay, everybody wants to make disciples. What does that mean? What does that look like? How do we know if we're actually doing that? To the extent that a church has an answer to that question, it's generally going to know what it's aiming at. To the extent that a church's answer to that question is fuzzy or unclear, it's going to have some complexities of not knowing what it's aiming at, or how do we know if we're getting there? How do we know if we're making traction in that direction? And so a few years ago, I sat down and just tried to think through, hey, for Coram Deo, how do we know if we're successful in this mission of making disciples? For who we are, for the calling God has given us, for the things, the convictions that He's built, what are we aiming at? How would we describe? Here's what a mature disciple of Jesus looks like. And so these have been on paper for a few years. We talk about them in our foundations class. We actually haven't talked about them that broadly, and so we thought it'd be fun to do a podcast on them just to get the conversation going. And so if you're a person who's a part of our church listening to this, hopefully this gives you a sense of, okay, so here's what we're aiming at. If you're a ministry leader outside of our context, hopefully what this does is spur some reflection for you of, hey, how would I describe or define or picture what a disciple looks like? How would I answer the question, when are we successful? That's the way this question is actually posed in our foundations class. We talk about our mission, what do we do? We talk about why do we do it? How do we do it? And then when are we successful? How do we know if we're achieving this mission? And so that's an important question that I think matters both for our faithfulness to Jesus and also just for our ability to assess our efforts and say, are we doing the things we should be doing? Are we pursuing and aiming at the things we ought to be aiming at? Are we seeing the results we want to see? And so these eight marks are sort of a way of trying to define and picture that.
This has been really helpful for us because I think in churches, to just be a disciple is really kind of just this vague idea. And so when you did this, when we did this, when we talked more about this, these things were kind of already going on in our church based on our culture. And so it was actually really good to just kind of put them on paper and say, yeah, these are what we want to be about when it comes to maturity.
So there are eight of these, and we just want to talk through the eight and give each one a few minutes to frame out, why do we consider this to be a mark of mature discipleship? How would we ground this biblically? And then why is this particularly something we care deeply about as we assess life in Christ and mature discipleship at Coram Deo?
So the first one that we have is self-awareness, which is an interesting one to have right at the top of the pecking
order. It's interesting to have the number one, yeah.
Because not everybody's self-aware.
And not everybody actually even cares about self-awareness.
Right.
In fact, there are a lot of people who probably have definitions of what is a disciple that self-awareness isn't even on the list, because it's not something I think we often think of as a core spiritual reality.
Mm-hmm. Self-awareness is key because I have to know who I am, where I'm from. I have to have a good grasp of my own story before I can grow into being a healthy disciple, right?
Yeah. So, Dusty, you've done some training to sort of help our people and leaders develop self-awareness. How would you describe, if someone's just saying, okay, Dusty, what in the world is self-awareness? How would you explain what we're aiming at there? How do I know if I'm self-aware? What are we talking about when we say a healthy, mature disciple has a sense of self-awareness?
Well, my off-the-cuff answer is coming to terms with who you are, where you've come from, and then where you need to grow. And the interesting thing about that for me is you can't do any of that alone. So other people, you have to be humble and teachable enough to become self-aware. The people who aren't self-aware really just don't like outside voices in their life. And so I think it's super important that we remember that when we're talking about self-awareness, this is because other people are telling me, this is how we're experiencing you. This is what my interpretation of your story looks like. And then you're able to receive that with some humility and then grow.
What's scary about, why is self-awareness scary?
Self-awareness is freaky. So one of the benefits of being a pastor is that when these things are some of your core convictions and what you're defining, is you have to learn all of these things yourself, right? So what's freaky about it, what's scary about it, is you have to be open to correction. You have to be open to not just correction, but I would even say like just interpretation. I think asking the question, like, how do you experience me, to a few people that you trust, and then legitimately listening, that's a vulnerable thing. And then what you do with that is a vulnerable thing. So it's scary. It can be scary, but the fruit of it's so much better.
If I'm thinking about categories of self-awareness, we have talked often, and in fact have even talked on this podcast, about sin, wounds, and weakness. So do I know my characteristic sins and struggles? Do I know my wounds, the things that have hurt me in life, or the scars that I carry? Do I know my weaknesses and limitations, the places where I'm probably not the best person in the room to do something because I am not strong in that area? And then I might just add, do I know my strengths? Do I know my capacities? Do I know where God has gifted me and where I have a certain amount of confidence in taking leadership or initiative? If I don't know my strengths, I will tend to lack confidence. And if I don't know my weaknesses, I will tend to lack humility.
Mm-hmm.
And if I have a fairly accurate read on both, it will help me know, okay, here's what God's gifted me to bring to the table in the mission, and here's what I'm not gifted to do, and here's where I need community and need people around me to help balance me out and strengthen places where I'm weak, and beautify the picture of Jesus that we're presenting to the world.
Yeah, self-awareness is beautiful because it's coming to terms with who I am and who I'm not, and then trusting other people and trusting the Lord to grow you, right, as you mature with Christ.
Bethany, what is your impression of this mark of discipleship? How have you sort of gotten your mind around the idea of self-awareness?
I honestly wasn't very aware of the idea of self-awareness, probably until a few years ago when we did the Enneagram and kind of coming to the realization of how or why I am maybe the way I am. And it's been really helpful in just giving me categories for how I interact with people. And like you said, talking about the sins, wounds, and weakness, like identifying my strengths and areas that I'm probably more likely to succeed in or just be better at, and why I might struggle in other areas. So it's just been very helpful to, especially working here at the church, know those things. And yeah.
We live at a moment in history where lots of people are talking about self-awareness. This is like a cool business thing, right? It's like, you know, businesses and companies and corporations are very into self-awareness. People into self-care are very into self-awareness. For us, it matters because I actually think this is a core spiritual virtue. I think it's impossible to manifest the disposition of humility without self-awareness. And in fact, the verse that we use to ground this is Romans 12:3, where the Apostle Paul says, "I say to each one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but think of yourself with sober judgment." And the idea there is there's a way I can think of myself that's not in line with reality, where I have a higher impression of myself than I ought. That higher impression might be, I think I'm better. I think that's how we tend to think of it, as like someone who's arrogant. But it also could just be, I lack clarity on who I am. And so it's not a thinking higher of myself in the sense that I'm better than someone. It's just the idea of I don't have an accurate read on myself. And so I'm not open to feedback when people see things and might bring things to my attention, whether that's criticism or confrontation of sin, or just, hey, did you know you do this or say this or come across like this? I might get defensive and brittle. That idea of thinking according to sober judgment, just that sense of who am I and who am I not? And have I embraced my limitations and my weaknesses and the fact that I'm human and I'm not God? And so it's okay with me that I don't do everything well, that I don't have all my character gaps sorted out. So this is a spiritual virtue, first and foremost, not just a good pragmatic way to be a good human.
After self-awareness, we have firsthand knowledge of Jesus. So, Bob, flesh that out a little bit.
I stole this one directly from Will Walker and the guys at Providence Church. This was language that Will and his team had used to describe what do we mean when we talk about being born again, and we talk about having a thriving spiritual life, and we talk about spiritual vitality. What's a because those even those things can be fuzzy to people. I mean, even the phrase born again, you know, people, that's right. It's just so goofy how people understand that and what they think that means. The idea of firsthand knowledge is such a helpful idea, because mm-hmm. the idea, I can have secondhand knowledge about lots of stuff, right? You could tell me about your neighbors, and I'm like, oh, that guy sounds like an interesting person, right? But I've never actually met him. And so a lot of us have secondhand knowledge about all kinds of stuff. The idea of firsthand knowledge is a personal communion with and knowledge of Christ that's driven out of my personal experience of the gospel. I think that's just a really powerful way of summarizing an existential grasp of the gospel, because it's not just facts and data, it's firsthand knowledge of Jesus the person. So I even like the way this is phrased, because it's not talking about knowledge of doctrine or knowledge of theology. It's talking about firsthand knowledge of Jesus. Like, I actually love Christ. I know who Jesus is. I have a meaningful personal relationship with him and I'm growing in firsthand knowledge. I can speak of my personal experience with the Lord Jesus Christ.
The firsthand piece is super key here, because the thing that comes to mind is, Bob, a couple of weeks ago, you and I were able to have this pretty fancy dinner with some friends at this country club, and you walk through the doors of this country club and you kind of go into the locker room, and I'm thinking about how, like, you kind of like you're in the country club. Nobody in the country club knows that you're not a real member or not a real golfer.
True.
But so, like, you could show up there multiple times, have meals, you know, pay your dues, but if you never golfed, you'd never, or played tennis or swam, like, you'd never be a legitimate member at that country club, right? So you don't have firsthand knowledge of golf. You would not want to see me on that course. You would not want to see me in that pool. You would not want to see me try to hit a tennis ball. So you can posture all the time in different communities. And I think why this is key for healthy discipleship and mature and growing discipleship in the church is because so many people can be in the church and around the church and speak the language of the church, but firsthand knowledge of Jesus, like, this is a personal reality for me, and therefore I'm a part of this community.
People ask us sometimes how the gospel-centered life got written. Like, where did that come from? And my answer is, well, in the first year of Coram Deo, we had exactly that problem of all these people that had the language, like, they knew how to talk about the language of the gospel, but we just meant radically different things by it. We were like, it's like we're all at this country club talking about, you know, it's like we're all playing the same game. You know, we all have the same language, but we're not actually talking about the same reality. And so firsthand knowledge is a great way, and thanks again to the team at Providence Church for helping us articulate that in a way that says what we're talking about is existential experience of Christ. The verse we use to ground this is John 9:25, which is the man who's born blind, John's account of the man who's born blind, who Jesus heals. And the text says, you know, the Pharisees are calling him and saying, hey, how would you describe what happened here? And he says, you know, they're trying to accuse Jesus of being a sinner. Like, hey, we know this man's a sinner. And the John 9:25, he answered, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. That's firsthand knowledge, right? It's like, look, I don't know everything there is to know about Jesus. Here's what I know. I was blind, now I see. And that statement of the man born blind, I think, is the classic statement of saving faith in Christ. Man, I've had an existential, real experience with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not just a set of facts on a page or a tradition I grew up in. It is a firsthand, real, existential encounter with Christ.
And then after you have firsthand knowledge of Jesus, you also start to display the fruit of the Spirit. This is the third mark of growing and mature discipleship in the church, is the fruit of the Spirit. You possess that. Bob, what scripture is the most important here, do you think?
Well, I mean, Galatians 5 is the classic passage on the fruit of the Spirit. And this, it's one of those things that every Christian ought to always be asking, are these things present and growing in my life? I mean, the reason Galatians 5 is there is to help us explore, if the Holy Spirit of God is at work renovating us, what things should we see growing in our lives? And so the fruit of the Spirit is just one of those, you know, as I see myself growing in love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, as I see these virtues increasing in my soul, this is a mark of mature discipleship. If I am in community with someone who does not seem to be reflecting any of those things, the Bible gives me permission to say, hey, can we talk about where you're at with the Lord? Can we talk about whether the Spirit of God is actually renovating your character? These are the things we should be seeing and growing in. And they are definitive and distinct enough, especially when you take them all together, right? A person who displays all those characteristics is a vibrant, Spirit-filled Christian. There are people around us who, you know, display various, you know, there's people we know who are really patient and seem like really long-suffering people, but it's rare to meet someone who's like that but is also joyful. You know, like there's just, I've found that in life I can meet people who display various parts of these just because they have been formed by the common grace of God in various ways, or they had a great family upbringing, or they're just a unique person who, you know, has skill and gifts in this area. But generally, if I read that list of the fruit of the Spirit and say, all of those together in one person, all of those virtues increasing in one person, that's the work of the Holy Spirit.
And it seems like in that list, as you parse those things out in Galatians 5, there's things that we're always kind of lacking or wanting to grow in, right? So like oftentimes people say like, well, I just need to get some patience, or I just need to, you know, I need to be more kind. Well, what's interesting about that, if you have firsthand knowledge of Jesus, like we talked about a minute ago, and then you have the Holy Spirit living within you, these things are all deposited in you already. And so now, as a community and as friends, we can challenge you to say, hey, actually, that's deposited into you already, Bob. Why don't you just draw and trust the Spirit to bring that out?
Well, and I think the interesting passage there is John 15, where Jesus talks about the vine and the branches, right? I'm the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me bears much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. I think that metaphor Jesus is using is the same metaphor as the fruit of the Spirit, right? That the idea of bearing fruit, what Jesus is saying is you have to have a firsthand encounter with me and trust in me. And when that happens, I'm sending my Holy Spirit to dwell in you. And what he is going to bring forth over time is this fruit. And so the firsthand knowledge of Jesus really does connect to the fruit of the Spirit. In other words, I can't have Jesus without the Holy Spirit. And I can't have the Holy Spirit without Jesus. So if I'm a disciple of Christ, two things are going to be present. One, I have firsthand knowledge of and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And two, the Holy Spirit is alive in me, bringing about change and transformation and virtue.
Then we move on to gospel fluency. So as I'm growing and maturing still in Christ, I have a gospel fluency. Bob, what do we mean by fluency?
Yeah, how is gospel fluency a mark of mature Christianity? This is a concept I stole from Jeff Vanderstelt and from the team at Soma. In fact, I think one of Jeff's books is called Gospel Fluency. Caveat, I knew Jeff before he wrote the book. And so these are conversations we would just have offline, you know, before he put it in print and published it. But gospel fluency is this idea of, so think about fluency in a foreign language, right? Like, you know, I took Spanish in high school, and like most of you probably did, took Spanish or French or German. And I remember my high school teacher, my Spanish teacher, got super fascinated one day because we were doing this translation exercise, and she just looked at me and she said, tell the class what you did there. And I was confused. I was like, what do you mean? And she's like, explain what's going on in your head when you answer that question. And I said, well, I don't know. I just heard the Spanish question and I answered it in Spanish. And she said, exactly. You're not translating it in English and back anymore in your head. Like, and that, right, that's the mark of fluency, is I don't have to start in the language that's not my native language, translate the sentence into my native language, figure out what the English response would be, and then translate it back into Spanish. Fluency means I can actually just carry on a conversation in that language. That's what fluency looks like. Now, gospel fluency then is the idea that the language, the paradigm, the metaphors and images of the gospel have become so internalized for me that this becomes a language I can speak fluently. And there's something about this that's very intuitive. If you ask me, like, when is someone gospel fluent? I don't know. You know, this is just one of those things that you can tell in someone's life when the gospel's way of seeing the world has become their way of seeing the world. And this is one of those things that the Spirit of God, I think, builds into us over time, not apart from the Word of God, though. How do we become gospel fluent? Well, the language and images and pictures and metaphors and stories of Scripture become internalized because we're reading the Scriptures, studying the Scriptures, meditating on the Scriptures, being shaped by the Scriptures, and not just by the Scriptures, but by the message of the gospel, right? We sometimes summarize it in one phrase, you know, that I'm a sinner and Jesus is my only hope, or God saves sinners through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This gospel reality of my sin and Jesus' mediation on my behalf, that becomes a paradigm that defines how I see the world, and that becomes internalized in a way where I just don't have to think about, like, well, how would I explain this in a way that made sense of the gospel? You know, just it more and more becomes a way of speaking and seeing and living that's just sort of second nature.
I think when I first see this, I think of just like actually like that the words that I'm saying, like it becomes so natural that like the words that I'm saying, I'm not thinking about it. But is there also a piece of it that is just like you said, it becomes so internalized that everything I do, it just is a natural like outflow of being fluent in the gospel. So like almost to like, I don't have to think about this. It's just like certain decisions I'm going to make or I don't know.
Yeah. Yeah. I think it's what I intend to communicate here and how I describe it in our foundations class is to say, you learn to see sort of a third way to everything.
Yeah,
is one way of thinking about it. Like most of us grew up in a very polarized good bad split where it's like us versus them, Christians versus non-Christians, religious people, irreligious people, and so we only learned one way of being lost.
Yeah.
Right? To use the prodigal son story, we know the younger brother is lost because he's the prodigal who took all dad's money, went away, spent it on prostitutes, ruined his life. We Christians who have grown up in a sort of moral culture know to look at that and say, well, I know that's not what God wants. But there's a second way of lostness in that parable, which is the older brother, right? That's the moralistic, self-righteous, legalistic, judgmental person. And that's an equal way of being lost. There's two ways of being lost. I can be the younger brother or the older brother. And the point of that parable is to say Jesus is calling both of them to repentance, right? Jesus is saying that both of you need to return to the Father. You're both missing the Father's love. It's not only the younger brother. When you start to see that that's how the gospel causes us to see the world, that there is religious sin and irreligious sin, there's relativism and moralism, there's self-righteousness and unrighteousness, there are religious ways of being lost, not just irreligious ways of being lost. It really changes how you see the world. And it does, you do start to develop this intuitive filter where you apply the gospel to both of those categories of people. I remember one guy who came to Christ and we baptized him early in the life of Coram Deo Dusty. And it was when I was preaching through the book of Romans. And he said, when Bob said religious people can be just as lost as irreligious people, that was the first time I had ever heard that, and it blew my mind because that was my story. Like, mm-hmm. I was totally lost, but I was religious and sort of felt good about my morality. And that just blew his world up. And I think that's an experience that a lot of people have when they come to comprehend the gospel. It's like, oh man, Jesus doesn't just call me to be a good kid. He calls me to see how my goodness is actually a way of avoiding him. So, sorry, Bethany, that's kind of a long answer to your question, but I think what we're after in gospel fluency is that sense that that way of thinking, that the gospel has a third way,
mm-hmm.
you know, that challenges your more liberal and your more conservative ways of leaning. It challenges your more respectable sins and your very unrespectable sins. That's kind of what we're getting at here.
Yeah.
What I love about all of these marks, and while you're talking, Bob, I'm thinking about this idea of fluency is, you know, we have some military people in our context, and I know that if Chris were here, he would be talking a little bit about all the linguists in his church. And so what's interesting about some of those linguists is they can just like try on new languages like right now, and they know like three or four like now. And so what I think is important to mention here too is that we don't just apply gospel language to things, but fluency is much more like deep into my bones, right? Which builds upon firsthand knowledge of Jesus, the fruit of the Spirit being in me. And so therefore, I let the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus start not just not just being how I talk, but informing everything. And so it's not just like this language I adopt to just maybe apply the third way to somebody else.
Yeah.
And start asking, you know, questions that sometimes can be helpful, like, oh, like how would the gospel apply to that? Well, let's not ask that all the time. Let's just hope that the gospel gets deeper into you, and therefore that becomes your own language.
What you're really getting at is that the discipleship to Jesus is a way of life.
Yeah.
And it begins, so it takes over how we speak, how we think, how we feel, how we act, how we talk. There's a wholesale renovation of being that's happening here that's affecting how we see ourselves, how we see Jesus, how we experience character transformation, and how we speak and interact with others. All right, so we'll come back to these next week and talk you through the next four. And again, hopefully part of what this creates in you is a little bit of self-reflection and a little bit of clarity on what are we after in this work called discipleship. And I would just say as a closing thought, there are a lot of churches. If you ask me what's a healthy church, fundamentally a healthy church is faithful to the scriptures and is actually trying to make disciples. What is an unhealthy church? An unhealthy church is one that's not seeking to make disciples. And so if it's not seeking to make disciples, it can still be preaching the Bible and doing lots of religious activities and things that we would consider good and even in line with scripture. But the end goal is not people becoming disciples of Jesus. If the end goal isn't people becoming disciples of Jesus, what are we doing here? And so this is why we want to think about these things, is to say our end goal as Christians who are on mission with Jesus is to make disciples. And if that's not what we're about, we're on the wrong team, or we're wasting our time on the wrong things. So thinking about what this means and looks like is really helpful for faithful and fruitful ministry.
The goal of this podcast is to equip our own church for discipleship and mission. So if you're a Christian or a church leader in another context, we thank you for listening in, and we pray that this conversation might be helpful to you as you minister in your context. We'd love to hear from our listeners, so if you have thoughts, questions, or future podcast topics, send us an email, podcast@cdomaha.com. Thanks for listening, and we'll see you next Wednesday for another episode of the Wednesday Conversation.